Friends, I want to begin with the reading of Psalm 86, the verses 9 and 10, in relation to the topic of revival. Where the Lord speaks, "All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone." Shall we pray? Lord, we just read from thy word that thou art a wonder-doing God. And then we reflect on revival, that is our prayer and longing, that also we may see a revival in the midst of the churches here in Northwest Iowa, in our families, in our own lives, that thy face will shine once more. And Lord, we confess, deserved we have nothing. But thou gave everything, thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, that the words of the psalm is, "Thou art great and doest wondrous things, thou art God alone," that is our hope for us and our children. And that for Jesus' sake, amen. Till what time do I have? Or do we have?
About noon.
About noon, okay. Good, okay, good. When I discussed with Brother Post about a topic, maybe you have heard about the so-called Asbury University revival that is going on, or what's going on. Let me do it in two parts. The first, what is this revival that is currently going on? And then look to Jonathan Edwards, what he said about revival. And then maybe with an application for ourselves as well. On February 8th, in chapel time at Asbury University, that's in Kentucky. That is a university that came out and still adheres to the Wesleyan Methodist tradition. So they came out of the movement of John Wesley, out of the 18th century. And in the Wesleyan tradition, from time to time, there are revivals. For example, there was a very famous one in the 1970s, which affected also other colleges and universities in the nation in the 1970s. And so on February 8th, where this school has the practice, and that's mandatory, that all students have to attend, I think, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday chapel services. February 8th, after chapel service, the young people, the students of the university, they stayed in chapel and they began to pray. And there were young people that started to confess their sin in public to one another and before the Lord. And that continued through the night. And in the first couple of days, it was only the student newspaper that made known that there were ongoing prayer meetings in the chapel and confessions of sin and a need of forgiveness and fleeing to Christ. And after that became known in the news, in the student newspaper, people started to, you know, use social media. And then really the week after, people from other universities, like-minded universities like Lee University, Cedarville University, in Ohio. They, some people visited the campus of Asbury University, and they saw what happened. I mean, classes were canceled. It was ongoing prayer meetings, singing, confessional sin. And some of those universities, they went home, like Lee University and Cedarville, and something very similar is starting to happen right now there. But it became, in the end, particularly last week, it became unmanageable for the university because it became a media spectacle. At certain days, there were over 15,000 people on campus that wanted to see what is revival, what is going on. And I think the university took a very wise decision. In fact, I don't know this president, President Kevin Brown. The first thing that he said in public, this is a surprising work of God, which gave me to think, because that is the exact the title that Jonathan Edwards uses in the first Connecticut Valley revival that happened in Northampton in 1735. And he preaches a sermon with the title, A Surprising Work of God. So that is how the president saw this happening, this event. This is a surprising work of God. And then yesterday, I think, they decided, the university council decided to look, this is not a public spectacle. That is, if this is a work of the Lord, I mean, we have to, you know, security or other kind of factors, we are closing down the campus only for the students of the university and not visitors and people that are interested to see what the revival is. Now, immediately you see a reaction in the evangelical media and beyond. Is this a true revival? Mainline churches, and I have to say also confessional churches, have been already critical. So, is it really revival? Question. Which is not new. I mean, if you recall from Acts chapter 2, the first great revival, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, day of Pentecost. Yeah? God's people were mocked and they were questioned. So there's always, that happens in revival times, Connecticut Valley revival, the Great Awakening, the Second Awakening in New York, in Scotland, in the Netherlands in the 18th century, in Korea in the beginning of the 20th century. You always see there are questions, oppositions, primarily from the churches, the established churches. So what is going on in Asbury University? You see a lot of people, young people, that are affected by the word. It happened after the preaching of the word that they stayed. So the preaching of the word is one first important thing. You see an extraordinary time of prayer and conviction and confession of sin. So those four things. Just the preaching of the word, prayer, conviction, and confession of sin. This, I think, in a nutshell, is what happened right now in Asbury University in Tennessee, or Kentucky. So, how do we look at those things when we hear those things? I think, first of all, it is not on us nor God's people to judge. And the Lord sees the heart. Very remarkable, the President Kevin Brown has not only said this is a surprising work of God, but he said also, by their fruits you shall know them. He said, and sometimes that takes years that we can look back and say, yes, maybe it was a revival. And now, if you go, young people, if you go on Wikipedia, you see Asbury Revival or Asbury Outpouring. They have now all given labels. But that's not coming from the university. Actually, the president is very hesitant to speak about this as a revival. He said, this is an extraordinary event. That is acknowledged. And that is always an aspect of revival. It is an extraordinary outpouring of the work of the Holy Spirit. An extraordinary. Because in the Wesleyan tradition, that is different understood than in the Reformed tradition. In the Reformed tradition, we confess that the Lord works through word and spirit. And that the Spirit of the Lord works also in a continuous way, personally and within the congregation, through the ministry of the word, like this morning, when the Lord uses his word, touches his heart, that is a work of the Spirit. But there are times, sorry, I will try to speak louder. I know I'm very, very but there are times that there is an extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we can say, yes, but that happens in conversion. There's an extraordinary work of the Spirit. We did not deserve anything, friends. The Lord could pass us by. I mean, touch your heart and shows your sin and shows you Christ. That is an extraordinary work. Never forget. But if it is in a great number of people at the same time, then we can say there is a revival going on. And what you see in a revival, when we look, say, from an historic point of view, take, for example, the Great Awakening in New England, which is one of the most so-called famous ones. There are a couple things that happens always in the revival, and from a historic point of view, and being an Edward scholar, they call me, I'm always interested in these stories, what I'm reading right now of Asbury University. A true revival, unite and divide. Always. Unite and divide. And the uniting part is this, that God's people, very often you see, confess their sins to one another and to the Lord. In public, in private, so confession of sin, and unites. It also supersedes, say, church boundaries or denominational boundaries. When it happens, we are not saying, oh, but I'm from this church, I'm from that church. God brings his people together as a work of the Spirit. This aspect of conviction of sin and confession of sin is an aspect that we always see in the revivals. It was in the time of Jonathan Edwards, and that is what we see also at this moment in Asbury University. Now, it is particularly Edwards who I really have told this through in a very, very deep way and in his writings. Now, Jonathan Edwards, when he came in Northampton in New England, he took over from his grandfather, Salomon Stoddard. And Northampton was a place where Salomon Stoddard served from 1680 to 1726, a long ministry. 1670 to 1650 plus years. And he could testify that he had seen five harvests. He called it harvests, five revival times. And then Jonathan Edwards comes there in 1726. So there was kind of a revival tradition in New England in that Northampton church. And then Edwards had to say to wait till 1735, when an awakening happened, the so-called Connecticut Valley Revival happened. And he reflected on that in a sermon called A Surprising Work of God. And what is the essence of that sermon? He said, you cannot plan revivals. It is a one-sided work of the Lord. When it happens, it happens. And that is always, I think, important to remember. But that is also our hope. That is also our hope, friends. That it is a one-sided work of God when a revival happens. It's the hope for our children, when you have grandchildren. So Lord, remember in mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. Revive Habakkuk 3. That is the hope. Surprising work of this. It surprises. Because what you see in revival, and also now in Asbury, people in the beginning, in the first day, they don't know what is going on. They don't know what is going on. And there you see a connection with, say, personal regeneration. When the Lord begins to work in a soul, look back in your own life. If you are not a stranger of God, you don't know what's going on. You see your sin, and you cannot miss the Lord anymore. It can be so mixed. And it's also in times of extraordinary outpouring of the Spirit, then in the beginning, what's going on? So you see this surprising work of God. The second reflection that Edwards heard was in the height of the Great Awakening in 1741. The height of the Great Awakening. Enormous outpouring in New England. People have estimated that about 40% of the population was affected by the preaching. Instrumental was George Whitefield. George Whitefield, who preached extemporaneously, direct, simple gospel message directly to the heart. Edward saw this. It changes Edward's own preaching. Edward wrote out his entire sermon always. Then he begins to outline his sermon. So we see also changes in his own preaching style. But in the height of the Great Awakening, once a year at Yale College, Yale University as it is now called, there was the so-called commencement address. And that was a kind of a whole social happening that all the elite of New England came to Yale College to hear an important speaker speak on an important topic. And that was in September. So in September, they invite Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards was Yale College graduate in the high echelons of New England. So he comes and he preaches a sermon called Distinguishing Marks of Grace. Distinguishing marks of the work of the Spirit. And what is he doing in that sermon? He really has a problem with what is called now, he has a really problem with the old lights. There were the people, in particular in Boston and other churches, that maintain traditions. This is the way we do worship. This is the way the Lord converts his people. What is happening, this cannot be the work of the Spirit. They were very critical in a negative way about the awakening, the so-called old lights. And Edwards is disagreeing with them. But he's also disagreeing with the so-called enthusiasts. The people said, all outward signs, emotions, singing, tears. And he said, well, maybe not. So he said, and he goes his own way. He said, do you have the marks of the Spirit in your life? Goes Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, a number of other, and he lays out marks that one, he says, can self-examine, not to examine one another, but self-examine God's work in his or her life. And then the last and lasting work, I would say, is a work of 1746, a treatise concerning religious affections, where he really reflect back, and then we are three, four years after the Great Awakening, where he reflect deeply about what is the work of the Spirit. So there's three parts in the work. The first part is, what are religious affections? What are affections? In the second part, we would say inconclusive signs. It can be a work of the Spirit, cannot be a work. And then the third part is more conclusive, or distinguishing signs, marks of grace. that he said, it is a work of the Lord. He goes to all teams, this is a praising work of the Lord. It is a work of the Spirit. Brings people to repentance, the conviction of sin. But and then the last, and that's the lengthiest sign that he discussed, the 12th sign, is by their fruits you shall know them. And he really emphasizes that. Is it seen in the fruits of people that they have a life with the Lord? There, in that way, you can see that there is a work of the Spirit in one's life. By their fruits you shall know. So, for example, he says in that part 3, it was very common in New England, an understanding that there was a certain way of conversion. That was preached in most of the churches of New England. Also during the revival times, first you needed to know a degree and depth of your sin and conviction of sin. And then you could hear the gospel, and then maybe Christ was revealed, and maybe then there was a certain order. Edwards is doing it that way. He said, the work of the Spirit, the Lord is free in dealing with his people, in the conversion of men. And that was quite, I would say, progressive for its time. But he did that because he was really afraid that, as he said, that man is to prescribe to the Lord how one should be converted. The Lord is free in his dealings. That was his main point. And therefore he ends up with sign number 12, by the fruits you shall know them. There is where you see a life of, for example, that he said, a life of what he called evangelical repentance. And that was also mentioned in the Niels in Asbury University. There's a difference, Edward said, between legal repentance and evangelical repentance. What is the difference for Edward? Legal repentance, one is afraid for the judgment of the Lord. An evangelical repentance is because you cannot miss the Lord anymore, that you have offended the Lord that you have grieved the Lord with your sin. That's an evangelical repentance. You are afraid. You want to escape judgment. You want to have a moral upright life. You want to, say, perform. You want to earn your salvation. If I am that good, maybe then I can believe. That is legal repentance. In an evangelical repentance, you have a sorrow. A sorrow over your sins, because you have grieved the Lord and you need Christ as your refuge. So Edwards lays it out. He said, that are marks of grace. And again, in the religious affection, a work of, he says, for self-examination, not to judge others. And I think that is also to be reminded for this Asbury outpouring, or Asbury revival. We are not here, I'm not here. We, as churches, should not assess, evaluate, examine what is happening. Is this true or not? I think that is up to the Lord. He knows the heart. But we had a discussion at the seminary where I asked a question. It was, I think, February 10. Where I asked the question to the seminary community, is there still a longing for revival in our midst? Or is that something, well, you know, maybe it can happen. We know from history it can happen. But we as Reformed people. And therefore, maybe on an application, do we still have a longing and praying that the Lord will pour out his Spirit in an extraordinary way? Because it will also bring God's people together. Where there can be lukewarmness in the church, like what we heard of Revelation, lukewarmness. Because in a revival, it is not only a regeneration take place, a new conversion, but also a refreshment and a renewal of God's people. There will be more zeal for the Lord. There will be a result what you very often see in after revival is this enormous drive for evangelism and missions. The 19th century, there were a number of revivals in Scotland, in England, in the Netherlands, in Germany, in Switzerland. Local revivals. But the result, you see the start of a lot of missionary societies. People that were called by the Lord to go out, to teach and to preach the gospel around this earth. And therefore the 19th century is so called the mission, the century of missions, because many missionaries, young people were called, for example, in New England, the so-called Holy Yoke College. That was a women's college where a number of revivals took place. And that was a training college for teachers. That college have sent out many, many teachers around the world as missionaries to teach in different countries. And it was a very remarkable thing. In the 1860s, the president of that college was a lady who was also was very familiar with Jonathan Edwards. He gave to each of the teachers, all those young ladies that graduated, she gave the history of the work of redemption and the religious affections to each of her students before they left to Arabia, to China, to Australia, to South Africa, to Brazil. After a revival, you see always this zeal for evangelism and mission work. And that has also been noted in their fruits, you shall know them, that this Asbury revival, Asbury University outpouring, will we see also more missionaries coming out of that school and evangelists to bring the gospel. And therefore, sometimes, friends, if you read our esteemed old fathers, I don't know how many of you still read those, but take, for example, Wilhelmus Abraco, a man of the 17th century. There was always a great, great longing and conviction that the Lord would revive his church, his congregation, a longing for the conversion of the Jews, missionary work, very active. And when he did not see conversions in his church, he practiced fasting, pleaded with the Lord. Friends, do we still fast, or is this something of the past? And so I think when we hear about those things, can we rejoice? Can we rejoice that the Lord is at work? What it is not for us to decide, but Lord, remember us too, and our children. Revive us, renew us, regenerate us, that we may experience that extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit. Well, at the same time, always remind that the Lord continues his work in the life of his people and calls people to himself. That work continues. That is the hope for us as parents. When you look to your children and when you have grandchildren, sometimes you say, they go away. So, what happens? Never lose that hope. And as parents, plead with the Lord that he takes hold. If it was possible for you, it's possible for everyone. And never let us lose hope. And these signs, when we hear about revivals, that might stir us up, storm the throne of grace. Lord, remember us. It can happen tomorrow, eh? And I will tell you, we don't know what will happen. We cannot explain it when it happens. We only can look back. Took Edward years to reflect on it by looking back. And this president, Kevin Brown, you have said the same. So if this is a work of the Lord, this is a praising work of the Lord, we only can see it years later, yes, that it is a work of the Lord. So I hope that this news, in this sometimes I think very confusing world in which we live, also for our young people with high degrees of anxieties and worries that I mentioned in my prayer, that these, what we hear about the revival, might encourage us, might bring us together as congregation, and congregations also here in the neighborhood. Lord, I mean, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. If it happens there, remember us, revive us, renew us, regenerate us. Okay? So, 6 minutes for questions. Other questions? Yeah.
I read a little bit on Asbury, and I think the background of that church was not exactly what we understand as Reformed theology. It was quite a bit off the mark.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is that true or not?
Well, I've said they are in the Wesleyan Methodist tradition. If you want to be theologically correct, you have to say they have more Arminian inclinations. But at the same time, when conviction and confession of sin happens, that you are Arminian or Reformed. I mean, if it is true word and spirit, I mean.
If it's a true work of the Spirit, it will draw people and open their eyes, and eventually they will arrive at the truth.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
That makes sense, but I mean, that does not mean they end up Reformed as we know it. I mean, if I may say so, let us exercise a little humility. We are not owners of the truth. We are not owners of the truth. I mean, the Lord has given us a rich heritage of that truth, but he is in charge of his own word, and he is free will to do. And I think that I think also should keep us humble. And yes, I mean, theologically speaking, a Reformed understanding of God's word is better than an Arminian understanding of God's word. That is true.
The reason I say that, I was in this denomination that was brand new, the one I told you about, the Presbyterian Reformed. And those churches are full of people that were, like the pastor, I used to be a Catholic, and I was anything you can think of. It's quite far from what we understand. Now, how did you wind up here?
Yeah.
And yeah. It was a circuitous path, too.
Yeah.
It's not like Dutch churches where everybody grew up.
No.
The mommy and daddy religion, you know.
Yeah. That's true. Yeah, you see it worldwide, I mean, through the work of Purity Reformed and our teaching and conferencing worldwide. I mean, sometimes you have a classroom. I mean, he came out of a Methodist church and he came out of a Roman Catholic church. But when they see the Reformed teachings, that is something so comprehensive and makes sense to people. But it does not mean that only Reformed people are converted. Okay? Yeah.
I guess I don't really have a question, but I didn't realize that this college had, so they had 3 chapels a week that were mandatory?
Yeah.
That's not common, I don't think.
Yeah, in that tradition it's very common.
It is, okay. Yeah. And then, like, they all, after the message was over, the sermon or whatever, it's kind of amazing that it wasn't just one or two that stayed, it was all of them,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah, most.
Did they talk together and say, are you, you know, like, how did that, because that's not normal. How did that even happen? It's just kind of, if you think about the practical part, like, they all just stayed.
I think it was a group of 30 or so that stayed first.
Oh.
And then a large number of them left when they came back.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Interesting.
Yeah, in the beginning, but what I have read, it began with one young man who confessed his sin, was so convicted of his sin, confessed his sin in this small group first. And also what I find interesting, they don't draw attention to themselves, which Edwards always have identified it as an important mark. So, other questions?
And then I have one comment. Speaking of the seminary, thank you for sending us great students to preach for us.
Okay, thank you.
Wonderful.
Thank you, very encouraging. Yeah. Yeah, we are very blessed. No more questions? Okay. Shall we close with prayer? Lord, revive us, and that thy face might shine upon us once more. Upon us as grandparents, upon us as parents, our children, grandchildren, our churches, also here in Northwest Iowa, that thou wilt rend the heavens and come down and pour out thy spirit in an extraordinary measure. Lord, we long for it, and that we may wait upon thee, that it will remain a surprising work of God, despite who we are before thee. So Lord, we'll remember us in thy mercy. Be with us the furnace of this day. Keep us close to thee, that we may walk in thy ways, and that for Christ's sake alone.